Romans chapter 4. Mike's led us through the last couple weeks, and I get to pick up in chapter 4 here. What have you guys, as we go through Romans, right? I know it's easy week to week to kind of forget what we talked about last week. And Romans, as we've seen, is a very sequential book. It's a book that follows a really close argument. And so I love, as we begin, would somebody summarize? This is the bold request. Somebody bold can answer this question. Would somebody summarize what we've seen in Romans so far? Romans 1 through 3, what have you seen? What has sort of stood out as we've worked through this text together? It doesn't have to be a perfect, complete summary, but what are some of the big things we've seen? We're all sinners. Okay, that's kind of how he begins, right? Romans 1 with this picture. Kind of, he outlines the gospel, you know, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he dives in and starts saying, and everybody needs it, right? And that sort of is his argument, as Mike took the difficult sort of low point of Romans, the downward slope from 2 and 3, and then it pulls up right at the end there, Romans 3:23, right? This beginning picture of the gospel of hope. And that's really the beautiful thing. And as he does that, though, coming in through Romans, end of Romans 3, he asks in verse 27, what then becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And so what he's beginning to show us is that we're not saved by the law, right? As we kind of know intuitively as we live in the day of the New Testament. But for people receiving this, that is helpful, clarifying news. And then what this all builds to is this question at the end of chapter 3 in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so he's built this big argument so far. And then if you're a good Hebrew person or a good student of the Bible, regardless of whether you're a Hebrew or not, it raises this question. What do you do with Abraham? What do you do with Abraham? Abraham is the patriarch. He is the father of many nations. He is the father of the faith, this revered, faithful figure. And it poses the question, if this is how we're saved, if we're not saved by the law, if we're not saved by works, if we can't even boast because of this, if no one is righteous, then what do we do with Abraham? And that, how many of you woke up this morning, you know, or lay awake at night being like, how does Abraham fit into the gospel, right? Like, there's a part of this that's not a question that we ask naturally, necessarily, but for people in this context, and for us as people engrafted into Israel, this is a really important question, because it clarifies our faith significantly. You might not lay awake at night saying, I don't know how Abraham fits with the gospel. And was Abraham really credited? What does it mean that faith was credited to him as righteousness? You might not ask these questions, but we need to ask them to understand the gospel well. And Paul asks and answers some questions about Abraham and faith here together. And so that's what we'll do. We'll dive in on this question of Abraham. And that's the whole chapter 4. That's all he talks about is Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he looks at Abraham's chronology. And he looks at Abraham as an example and sort of prototype of faith. So any thoughts, questions up to this point? Yeah.
Yeah, I love the first question that you had. I mean, it's all about righteousness.
Yeah.
Righteous shall live by faith.
Yep.
Righteousness over and over and over again. What is righteousness?
Yeah.
Who is righteous? Who is not righteous?
Yeah. And that just, he comes at that from all these different angles, so to speak. And and righteousness being made right with God is, as we talked about earlier, 1 through 5 of Romans, that's what he's talking about. And then the rest of the book, he unpacks the implications of that, how we live in light of that, how we're knit together, Jews and Gentiles, because of that. But the question of how can people who are presently unrighteous be made righteous runs through the book. So let's dive in. We've got a lot of verses to get through. This will be fun. Verse 1. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Okay, there's the question. What did he gain? Forefather according to the flesh, right? He's asked the question, what advantage is there in being a Jew at the start of chapter 3? And so he's kind of carrying that question forward. He's our forefather. Is there any advantage to him, sort of being part of him? Verse 2, part of his lineage. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, stop there for a second. If Abraham was justified by works, right? That means if he did enough right things and that sort of tipped the scales in his favor and he was declared righteousness because of that, he would have something to boast about, right? And think about that for a minute. If somebody was actually able to definitively say that, would that be grounds for boasting? We're going to see he's going to unpack that. But from a human standpoint, yeah, it would. You'd be like, man, that guy's pretty upstanding. He's righteous. He's good. He's done all these things. We would agree with that to an extent. But then this clincher, but not before God. So even if Abraham had done all of that, he would have nothing to boast about before God. If you perfectly kept God's law, God isn't going to come and say, well done. Like, how fantastic, right? Maybe the analogy we could use is, I mean, if you've told a kid to take out the trash and they do that, and they come in from taking out the trash, what's your response? Do you throw them a party? Right? Do you say, well done? Like, I mean, you might say, good job. Like, you did what I asked. But it's not this, like, incredible deal. You're not like, wow, you did it. Now, if the kid has not taken out the trash for, like, 5 weeks and finally they did it, like, you know, maybe there's something there. But the point is, before God or before a parent who asks a legitimate task of the child, that is a fair expectation for the child. It is what they should do. And if they do that, it is not a cause for boasting. And he unpacks that a little bit in verse 4. But picking up in verse 3, he says, for what does the scripture say? To clinch his argument, he goes back to the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the big thesis statement for this chapter. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, where does that come from? That's Genesis 15:6. And Genesis 12, and Genesis 17 are going to be really important to follow through the rest of what he's saying here. But very simply, this is in the Old Testament. Sometimes we might miss that if we're just reading through and we get to all the laws and we start building up this view of salvation in the Old Testament as based on works. But God's first conversation really about salvation and faith and righteousness is here in Genesis 15. And what does it say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Without the law, without works, without circumcision, he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. And so Paul continues to unpack that. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's kind of picking up what he talked about in verse 2. And think about that, right? If you work, your wages are not something that's sort of like, you know, whether you're paid 2 weeks, four weeks, whatever, like that's not a gift. Right, that is your due, right? That is what you have worked for and can count on. And so he uses that logic to apply to salvation. And this is important because he's going to say that salvation is a gift. And so if salvation is a gift, he works backward to say, then if you work for something, it can't be a gift. It has to be by faith. It has to be by grace, as he says in verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous. That's a big statement. Now, we hear that, and you get through the first part and say, and to the one who does not work, and you're like, that's a bad person. That's not the implication here, right? Paul is going to talk about working other places. He's going to talk about doing the good things in salvation later, like the good fruit of salvation that grows out of our life. But he's saying the one who does not work, he's not talking about a lazy person. He's talking about a person who doesn't sort of rest his salvation on his works. Instead, this person believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. He's describing us, and he's describing Abraham. Thoughts up to this point?
I have an analogy.
Yeah, I'll have analogies. Let's go ahead.
When the kids were getting older and we were starting to do allowances, Mark and I came from different viewpoints. His was, you have to work for your allowance. Okay. And mine was, the kids have birthday money and they don't want to work, and so therefore they're not going to do their chores because they don't care.
Yeah.
And so we had to come up with a different way. And yeah. So I had read somewhere, because they're part of the family, they share in what the family gets. They don't have to work for their allowance.
Okay.
It's part of the deal. But they still have to do their chores,
right?
Because that's part of the family,
yeah,
as well.
Yeah, yeah. I think that plays out because he's gonna. That's getting. I mean, Romans 6 fits that analogy, right? There's this sense of like, just because we're now in the family doesn't mean we do whatever we want, right? Because you are God's people, right? You have to do this, right? And so that's, the wages are not about earning, they're about, and the work is not about earning, it is about reflecting what God has done. So yeah, family membership. Other thoughts? Are you kind of catching his logic? I know there's a lot of ins and outs here, but he builds this argument. Sometimes I think Paul's argumental structure, we think it's very linear, 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of thing, and it is, but then he'll also weave these other ideas. Like he's weaving in this kind of idea of gift that he's not going to develop till a later part of this chapter and even in other chapters. So it's a little, he's doing a lot of different things. But the big picture that we see is we're counted righteous by faith. And then, if Abraham wasn't a good Old Testament example, if it wasn't strong enough, he brings in David, right? Now, think about Abraham and David. They're both revered figures in the Old Testament. Abraham, right, had great faith. That's sort of what he's known for. And David has a little bit of a different reputation, right? He's obviously revered as sort of this pinnacle man after God's own heart, but his sin is also very much part of his story, right? That's very central. And I think that's why Paul works this in to this point, because he's going to say it wasn't just Abraham that this was true of, who had great faith, who, you know, we could look at and say, of course, well, of course Abraham had faith, right? He's Abraham after all. And now he works in David. And so verse 6, 7, and 8 develop David here. David is quoted from Psalm 32. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So this is a psalm of David, a penitential psalm, where he goes and he recounts his transgressions before God, right? I mean, think about, we were reading a Bible story with our kids the other day that walks through 1 and 2 Samuel, kind of the whole book. And we got to the story of David and Bathsheba. And it was late, and I knew the story was coming, and I was going to like try to pre-read it to see what it talked about, and I didn't have time, and so we just wung it, and we read through it, and it was interesting. At the end, I asked, are there any questions? They're like, no. So I don't know if it was really well presented or it was just late at night. But we know this story, right? Like David's egregious sin. And if you read that story, like I don't know the last time you read the David and Bathsheba story, but it's like it's pretty gut-wrenching, right? Because first David, right, commits adultery, throws in murder, right? And then the grief that he experiences, right? What happens? Their child is sort of, as a punishment, dies. And David, for like a week, as this child is like fighting for breath, is like grieving, hoping that God will bring him back. And like all of this was in the kid's story. It was meant for a little bit older kids. So it was like, it was all in there, right? And I say that just to refresh your memory that you have this grieving David who like for 7 days is just struck with grief. And the grief, he's really asking God, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you take this consequence away? And then God doesn't, and all of this stuff. But then this is the David that says this in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Think of later in the story, Samuel 12, 13, Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, the Lord has taken away your sin. Like that's sin. Right? And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, David says the same thing. It's not just Abraham with his great faith, you know, good old Abraham. It's also David who can say these words. And so this is a very life-giving, I think, section in this passage of Scripture. And we need to understand, I think, what is all going on here. It's worth noting, we think of Abraham through sort of passages like this. We know Abraham was somewhat flawed, right? His faith wasn't always as stalwart as, you know, right? He passed off his wife's sister. Like there's all these, tries to get an heir through sort of unconventional means, to put it mildly, or conventional for the time, but not according to God's promise. So that's all part of our awareness. But in this intertestamental period where God speaks to his people when Jesus comes, there's a real elevation of Abraham. Came across this in preparation for this. Well, just think of James 2, verse 23. It says Abraham was a friend of God. Like that's Abraham's status. But they also, the Jewish people in this period had moved Abraham from a place of being of great faith to great faithfulness. and I'll describe what I mean there for a minute. So they would read that passage, Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. They started reading this really as a sense of, because he was faithful, God gave him righteousness. You see the difference there? It wasn't just his belief, his faith. It was his faithfulness. And this actually comes out in 1 Maccabees. That's part of the Apocrypha. 1 Maccabees 2:52 says this, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you hear the difference? Like that's a pretty stark difference. Let me read these in parallel before, or again. Here's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. That's what Scripture says. Maccabees reinterprets this way. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? It's moving it a little bit. Now, in fairness, as we read the rest of Genesis, we get to passages like Genesis 22. That's where Isaac is sacrificed or asked to be sacrificed. And that is described as a test. God is testing Abraham's faith. But all of this logic that Paul is developing here predates that, right? It's Genesis 15:6. It's his belief that is what that justifies him, not this pattern of faithfulness. So you see that what Paul is correcting here. He's correcting probably an understanding that had seeped into these people. I mean, this is just the normal way they would have thought about Abraham, as one who by his faithfulness was counted righteous, not by his faith. It's important, and that's what Paul is seeking to address. All right, any other thoughts before we carry on to circumcision?
I guess we're going to get to this pretty soon, but the question comes up, well, where did he get his faithfulness from?
Mm-hmm.
Or where did he develop his faith?
Yeah, and I think the answer is going to come, Paul's going to talk about in a few verses, promise, right? So the promise comes first, and the faith is a gift, right? He doesn't necessarily say all of that right in this chapter, but that's the implication, that the faith isn't somehow something manufactured by Abraham, that faith is a gift of God.
What's interesting is that just as Maccabees really puts all that together, mm-hmm. talking about the testing of Isaac and the faith that he, you know, that's the same thing going all the way back. God mm-hmm. chose Abraham and gave him the promise.
Yeah.
Right? God, he believed God, which is just faith. Well, mm-hmm. That's why it's so well said in that scripture there about he believed God was counted righteous. The later action is a result of that belief.
Yeah.
Which tests his faith. And which is faith. So faithfulness is action.
Yes, it leads to action, right?
Yeah.
But it's the order, right? You have to have the faith first. Absolutely. You can't base the righteousness and the faithfulness that stems later from that faith.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. And it's interesting. I was probably going to talk about this a little later, but this would be a good time. When we hear the word believed God, right? Many of us hear that, and belief just sounds sort of. It just sounds like I believe this, right? It sounds a little fluid, maybe a little bit just sort of I made a decision, right? As we work through this idea of faith and belief, I think we could also describe it as like a settled trust. Like it's a disposition that says this is true, I hold on to this. And I think that's helpful as we go through this. One other thing, just to set up where we're going, this word counted that we've used here in this sort of the wages being counted to him as righteous. That's a word that is usually theologically talked about imputed, this sort of transfer to. And that'll be important later. So just keep that in mind. All right, on to circumcision. There we go. All right, verse 9. Is this blessing, right? What is this blessing? Basically salvation, faith apart from our faith saving us. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Again, not a question you necessarily are asking, but it helps us understand the core of the gospel. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay. how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So why would he ask this question?
Because circumcision was a big deal.
Yeah, it was a big deal. So such a big deal that it sort of became the marker of faith, the marker of salvation in a sense. Well, are you circumcised? All right, then you're one of us and you're one of God's people. And so he's doing something that's really like, this is striking right at the foundational sort of views of salvation in the Jewish people in this day. He's asking the question, when was Abraham circumcised? And when did he have faith? When was he saved, basically? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Gives us the answer. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. All right, little chronology here. Genesis 12 is where God calls Abraham and makes the promise, right? That you will be the father of many nations. All the nations will be blessed through you. All of these wonderful things he gets in Genesis 12. Genesis 15 is where we read that passage, right? It is credited by faith. That's the ceremony where God sort of takes all the three-year-old animals and cuts them in half, right? And Abraham sort of falls asleep, and God, through this smoking pot, goes through the animals, sort of this big covenant ceremony. So that's all happened. Abraham is not circumcised at this point. That's the point Paul is making. Abraham is justified by faith. He is God's person in covenant with him, and he has not yet received the sign of circumcision. It isn't until Genesis 17 that he actually is circumcised. And so that's what he's saying here. There's this chronology that's really important. And I think it's fascinating is God's people reading Genesis 12, 15, and 17 back in the day, I don't think necessarily put that all together. But God in his sovereignty is orchestrating those events to illustrate later in history the actual point of how we're saved. I think that's a really wonderful, wonderful way that God has revealed himself to us. All right, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Think about that. There's a lot going on there. He's saying, remember, circumcision doesn't save you, right? Just like baptism doesn't save us. It is a sign and a seal. It shows that we belong, but it is an evidence of the internal work of faith. And so that's what he's saying in a sense here. It's a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the sign comes after. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's, we read that and we're like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. That's a huge deal. Because what did he just say? And this is sort of anticipating a big part of Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. His point that Jews and Gentiles are together, that they are one people now through the blood of Christ. That's what he's getting at. In a sense, right, I don't know, we usually don't sing this song. I think we did at VBS a number of years ago, but Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons of Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then it kind of put like right arm in, left arm in. There's this whole.
I hate that part.
Yeah, it's kind of like the Christian hokey pokey, right? Where you start like trying to make it about the hokey pokey. It's the same tune, isn't it?
No.
Is it? No, it's not? Okay, I don't know. That's a song, we sing it, and it's kind of like, you know, you're like, Father Abraham, right? It's kind of whatever. That's a big deal. That's what it's saying here, that we're all God's children, that God engrafted, that's a Romans 11 word, but he's joining us together, right? That you as a believer can say, I'm Abraham's child, right? And think about, this is interesting. Later in this passage, Paul is going to say that God is able to call things that are not as though they were. And then think about what Jesus says. Out of these stones, I could raise up children for Abraham. I think there's a lot of, that's not all exactly what Paul is saying here, but this idea for Jews to get their mind around the fact that the Gentiles now actually by faith are children of Abraham is a huge deal. And for us to see the gift that is, because it's not just about being connected to Abraham, because Abraham isn't the be all and end all. It's that we are joined to Christ and that we have salvation, that we are God's people, that we belong to him. there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile because of what has happened, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That is the big deal. And he carries on in verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, what does he mean there? Of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this reality that being circumcised physically is never enough. You also need circumcision of the heart. That's the point. Deuteronomy, blanket on the reference, but Deuteronomy near the end stresses this reality that circumcision is also circumcision of the heart. And that's his point here. He's saying circumcision is not what saves you. It's faith. Circumcision is the sign and seal of that faith. All right, let's pause here. Thoughts up to this point.
It just brings to mind, for me, John 8, we are sons of Abraham.
Yeah.
No, you are sons of your father, the devil.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, because his point is, circumcision isn't what saves you, right? So that verse 11 there really cuts away at somebody who just says, I'm circumcised. It says, no, is your heart circumcised, right? Exactly, John 8. All right, and so this is the reminder here that, I mean, just like Jews in this day, right, we can get in that space of thinking that our relationship with God is dependent on our works, right? We know that's not true. I mean, I hope you just deep down in your heart know that's not true, because we've said that at Trinity so many times. God's word says that so many times. But it's just a reminder that that's not where your standing lies with God. It just isn't. We're going to see that it matters what you do, right? We're getting to Romans 6. We're getting to Romans 12. Like, it's going to make a big deal out of the fruit that comes out of salvation. But it's grounded always in this reality that God is the one who saves us and God alone. That's our hope. All right. Let's see. There's a lot more. We're doing well. We're in verse 12, and we're about halfway through our time. We're on track. I thought we were behind. This is good. Yeah, just keep this timeline in mind. I know timelines in Bibles are sometimes not what you gravitate towards, but this timeline of salvation for Abraham is really a helpful picture for us. All right, verse 13. We see, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right, so he's carrying on with this same thought. Now, what's the promise to Abraham? What is he talking about there?
His descendants would be as numerous as the stars.
Yeah, the stars, right? This Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And think about that with Abraham for a moment. There's Abraham, kind of doing his thing, not following God, and a God speaks to him and says, by the way, you're going to be the father of many nations. Like, that's the promise. There's and what precedes that in Abraham's life? We don't know exactly, but a life of paganism, a life of worshiping other gods, right? What had Abraham done to merit that promise? Nothing, right? And that's the point, right? We encounter Abraham later in life when he's sort of doing these great acts of faith by and large, but we need to ground this whole argument in that chronology of his life. It came just as a promise, right? And promise to us, I don't know if that sounds like a weak word to you or not, because we're used to promises being broken, right? We're used to promises not coming to fruition. But this promise is synonymous with God's covenant with his people, right? That's why in verse 12, or Genesis 12, the promise is given. Genesis 15, that promise is confirmed. And right, there's a lot that goes on between 12 and 15, a lot of years, a lot of actions, a lot of things happen. And Abraham, the passage is going to say he doesn't waver in unbelief, and that's true. But also in the ins and outs of his life, there's some moments where he says, God, are you really going to come through on this promise? Because just before Genesis 15:6, where it says his faith was credited to him as righteousness, Abraham goes to God and he says, Eliezer of Damascus is my heir. What are you doing, God? Right? And who is Eliezer of Damascus? He's like down the family tree somewhere. We don't really know anything about him. But Abraham's point is, I don't have an heir. You made me this promise probably over a decade ago at this point, and nothing has happened. Right? So these are all the things that are sort of in the background, in the mind of a good reader of this text, has these things in their background. All right, let's carry on. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, that heir of the world is an interesting sort of expansion, right? Heir of the whole world. That's not literally how it's phrased in Genesis 12, but God's people had sort of carried it forward in a fitting way, because he's going to be the father of many nations. The point is, this isn't just about Israel. It's about the true, full Israel of God's people. And so that's what Paul is intentionally sort of setting you up to think that way. This is bigger, heir of the world. He's coming towards this. But they get this righteousness by faith. All right, verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. All right, what's he saying there? So adherents of the law. Now, adherence there is a sense those that are following the law so that they are saved. That's what he's talking about, because we would argue we are still adherents of the law. We still follow God's moral law. He's not saying that, those who reject the law, but those who try to earn their salvation through the law. If that is the people who are the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The logic being that if you earn your salvation, then you don't need faith, and the promise was given before faith, and before anything, and so the promise really isn't a promise. Because if you become an heir by doing things, then the promise is just sort of earning something rather than the gift that it is. That's his argument there. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's a little bit of a, which sort of say, now wait, what are you saying, verse 15? For the law brings wrath. We agree with that, right? God's law has consequences and wrath. But then he says this, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. What is he trying to say?
Well, it's like even here, if there's no law against it and you do something, then you can't be held accountable.
Yeah. So that's part of what he's saying. And Paul has this, he sort of introduces this interesting logical category where it's like, suppose there was no law. Right, that's kind of what he's doing. He's going to pick up later down in Romans. He's going to talk about the same reality, right? Romans 7 is going to say that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the law, produced in me every kind of sin. He takes the example of coveting. He said, without the law saying, do not covet, didn't really know that was a thing. But as a rebel by heart, as soon as the law is there, the law comes and produces in me every kind of covetous desire. So Paul is going to develop this little bit of argument later. He also says in Romans 8, the law is powerless to do because the law is powerless to save because it was weakened by the sinful nature. Right? So Paul is talking about the law sort of in a wooden category of here are the written laws. But he's also assuming that there's still sin there. So it's kind of a weird logical category where he's like, I've got sin and I've got law, but sin exists apart from the law. It's kind of a little bit weird to strain our minds there. But his point with all of this is, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Again, he's really writing against that idea in the first part of verse 14, that it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. He's basically showing that can't happen. There needs to be payment for sin. And I know I'm kind of convoluting things, but I think Paul is trying to bring in other parts, anticipate other parts of his argument. Thoughts, questions? Al?
Yeah. You know, Mike brought out a really good point, at least it rang with me, to understand that faith is an instrument.
Mm-hmm.
And So what are you putting your faith in? Are you putting your faith in the law?
Mm-hmm.
Are you putting your faith in the promise of God or the promise of Christ?
Yeah.
You know, it should be pointing to those two, to God.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. What God is saying, you know, how you're justified.
Yeah.
It's not you're justified like you've just been talking about through promising to keep the law.
Yeah.
Because of God's word.
Yeah. Absolutely.
He initiated this before the law was there.
Mm-hmm. And that's the point, right? He's really focusing on that Genesis 12 through 15 period where he says, there wasn't any law that Moses, or not Moses, Abraham was accountable to, right? Because it hadn't been given yet. It doesn't mean that sin didn't exist, but it just means that as Abraham operated, he didn't have this, you know, the law governing his actions. Now, we also know that there's a law written on our hearts that we saw earlier in Romans 2. So there's other parts to the argument, but that's the big point he's trying to make.
That's kind of interesting because what you're saying, the law of the heart brings the guilt.
Right? Yeah.
So you live with the guilt.
Yep.
The law brings the name to the guilt.
Yeah.
You know, basically.
Yep.
Oh.
Yeah.
Like the covenant. I think the covenant is a great one because I didn't know all these things that I was doing.
Yeah.
Are covenant.
Yeah. And I think that it's funny. There's a kids song. We're gonna go back to kids songs.
Pokey, pokey.
About the, no. This is on the Ten Commandments. It's a kids song. And there's it's like listing off the Ten Commandments. And there's a character in the song asking the question, "What is covet?" Right? Like, it's like a Count Dracula voice asking what is covet in the background to this song. And I say that, Jesus, it's a fair question, right? Like a kid's reading through the Ten Commandments and coveting is something that is a little bit like, hold on, what is covet? Like, what does that actually mean? Right? Because they're doing it. They're wanting other kids' toys, like very young, but they don't have a terminology for that, right? And so there's a little bit of an analogy there to what is being described here with the law in this time period. All right. Verse 16, that is why, again, the chronology argument, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. This is his argument. It is by the gift of the promise is synonymous with the gift of faith, and this means that all of God's people relate to him the same way by faith. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, which is an interesting fulfillment of that prophecy, right? That's not necessarily what Abraham or the Jews were anticipating, but this is how God fulfills that promise. The many nations come in by relating to God in the same way that Abraham originally relates to God by faith alone. In the presence of God, last part of 17, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now, there's a lot of debate about what exactly that last phrase means, calls things into existence that do not exist. It could mean just a general revelation or general picture of God's power, right? He called creation into existence. It didn't exist. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation. But it also, I think, is pointing to the fact that he's engrafting people, he's bringing people into the family of Abraham, and he's doing this by his declaration that you were justified by faith. I think that's part of what Paul is pointing to as he generally points to God's power. All right. This is a little bit of a transition point in this argument. He's going to now, in verse 18 through following, I know it's not broken off in the text, but he starts looking specifically at the example of Abraham's faith, the details of Abraham's faith. That's where he begins to go here. But any other thoughts, 1 through 17, before we carry on, any other things that you want to highlight, things we missed?
I have a thought about verse 16.
Excellent.
It relates to the hokey pokey.
Okay.
Don't miss the word grace.
Don't miss the word grace.
That's what it's all about.
You should have saved that for 20 minutes from now. We could have just left. That would have been great.
You can make an exit then.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah. Yeah.
We can't earn it.
No.
We don't deserve it.
Yeah.
If we did, it wouldn't be grace.
Yeah. And yeah.
Yeah.
Praise God for that. And I want to. That's really helpful because I was about to talk about the detail of Romans. And I was going to point to some resources if you want to go deeper. But as we said, like in our first week, sometimes we get into Romans and we get overwhelmed, right? Because this argument here is a little complicated, right? It doesn't all just sort of jump off the page. We need to slow down and say, what question is he asking? But to Neil's point, it's about grace. It's about the justification that comes by faith alone, that we are sinners and justly deserving God's wrath and we get his grace. Like, that is what Paul is saying. And he's going to detail that out. But yeah.
Is this before or after his confrontation with Peter, who was saying that people had to be circumcised?
After. This would be after. Because Paul's writing this. This is a later letter, 57 AD.
This is a big deal.
Yeah.
Because the Jews that are, they're already dealing with this. They're already confronting the people who say, well, you're Christian. Okay, fine, but you have to be circumcised. So Paul's like, no, you don't.
Yeah, no, you don't have to do this. Yeah. And yet Paul, that's a fun thought to hold till talking like Romans 12 and stuff, and like Paul sometimes, like with some of his followers, saying, yeah, you can be circumcised because it's going to not create an obstacle, some ministry, right? But like, but to the point, right? Like, you're absolutely right. Like, this is a huge issue confronting the church, right? Of how do we live together? How do we take unwashed Gentiles into our fellowship? Like, these are big questions. If you're sitting here and being like, I want to read a lot more on Romans, I know we're using one commentary a lot by Dan Doriani. It's a recent one. But if you want to read another commentary, this is a great little one. It's by John Stott. It's a bit of a classic at this point. He gets to the point really quickly. He does his own thing in a few passages, which is kind of fun. Like, nobody else does it. And he's like, no, this is what it's about. But Stott's excellent. I would highly recommend reading that. This is another one. This is a little bit deeper. It's by Leon Morris. This book has actually been republished by a different author in the same series, but you can come look at these later. But these are just, there are so many good commentaries on Romans, and we are scratching the surface. It might not feel like that, but we really are. There's so much depth. And then if you really want to get into the weeds, this is a great way to do it. This is Douglas Moo's commentary. This is probably the best current evangelical commentary on Romans. He's Baptist, and that shows up in a few places. But in terms of actually doing just the exegetical spade work that needs to go through a book of Romans, this is good. He obviously will get into the Greek and stuff, but he does it in a way that is still, I mean, I don't know if it's accessible, but it's if you're ever really like, I want to get deep, that's a great way to go. I say that all just to remind us that our goal is to get through the big argument, but if you want to dive down, there are plenty of tools with which to do that. All right, let's pick up verse 18. In hope, this is Abraham, he believed against hope. That's a great phrase. In hope, he believed against hope. What is he doing there? He's saying he had settled trust, belief in God that defied human logic, right? There is no hope for a 100-year-old man to have a child. Like, that's just not in the cards. But he believed in hope, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Why is his hope against all hope? Because he had been told, because he had encountered God's word, that God had spoken to him. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, again, like, we're familiar enough with this story, but this is the reality that Abraham is confronting. This becomes Abraham's example of faith. Verse 19 there is a little difficult. It said, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. The NIV has it, he did not waver in faith. Did Abraham ever waver in faith? Yeah. And so what's helpful to us in this is we can lionize Abraham and say, y'all got to be like Abraham and have faith like that. And should we all have consistent faith like Abraham? I mean, read Genesis 22. Abraham had faith, right? As he goes up Mount Moriah, as these two, the passage keeps repeating this phrase, they went together. And then that poignant question, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God will provide the lamb. And we don't know all that's on Abraham's mind and heart at that point. so many commentaries that, like, that's like the most debated and written on passage in the Old Testament. It really is. There's so much going on there. But he says those words, and he believed. So the point is not to sort of aspire to that faith, although that is commendable. It's a reminder that throughout Abraham's life, despite its significant failures in faith, he never really doubted the promise. But he did but you and I do, right? Like think about the fact, like, Abraham never doubted the end goal, that he was going to have a child, but he tried to get creative in getting there, right? Ishmael, right? Other things. He tried to sort of say, all right, God, you're not doing it the way I thought you were. I got to take a little more initiative here. And again, and God brings him back to himself. And so the thing that Paul, I think, is trying to say here, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his body. He never doubted that it was possible. Now, he knew God could do it. He wondered why God was taking so long. And that's sort of what we would call wavering. But Paul is pointing to this sort of settled trust in God that ultimately we say, like, I don't understand why God is doing these things in my life, but I know he is good. I know he will draw me fully and finally to himself. That's what he's talking about. But his body is as good as dead. Sarah's barren. This is a difficult, almost impossible situation. Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, there's a lot there. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, I think a couple things are going on there. There's a little bit of a pathway for strengthening of faith, right? By giving glory to God, even in uncertainty, it strengthens our faith. But I think there's also the reality that the giving glory to God is something that only happens through God's work in us. And so in this passage, there's also this picture that Abraham couldn't do this apart from the God who had called him and promised to be faithful to him. And so, verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. And so really what Paul is doing in these last verses is he's saying, if you had any doubt that Abraham was actually a man of faith, like, look back at his life. Especially, he's focusing in on the last chunk of his time, just before Isaac is given to him. He says, this was a man who knew that what God promised would come to pass, and God was faithful. This is also the time, right around here, where there's the name shift of Abram, right? Genesis 17, up till that point, he's called Abram. Then after that, he's called Abraham. The change, Abram is sort of exalted father. That's sort of its name. Abraham is the father of multitudes. And so that name change coincides just as God circumcision happens to Abraham, and he becomes the father of Isaac. Thoughts, questions on these verses? How do we wrestle through the seeming struggles of Abraham's faith?
I think we can take comfort in that. Mm-hmm.
I think that is encouraging. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Also, you know, when you get to that part, because I've always loved this verse, that he believed or was convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Mm-hmm. And that's a strong verse, which means that even prior to sacrificing Isaac, mm-hmm. he was very strong, despite the words he said. Even before he says God will provide the land, he says way back when they're getting ready to walk up the mountain, that we will return.
Yeah.
He's settled way back here. So just as she was saying, that, you know, your faith may waver, may struggle, mm-hmm. but, you know, that's an example right there of how it is.
Yep. Yeah.
It shows his humanity, too. Mm-hmm. He is just not perfect.
And absolutely, it's a reminder to us that Abraham is not saved because of his ability. He's saved because of God's promise. Just like David is a man after God's heart, not because he's some great guy, it's because God is at work in his life. The enabling spirit of God runs through all of these stories, right? To use scripture, interpreting scripture, faith is a gift, right? We're given it. It's not something that we somehow manufacture.
It goes back also, you know, where you led us to few minutes ago in 12,
mm-hmm.
where this faith, where these first introduced and where this faith originates from. And I think about the parable of the rich man,
mm-hmm.
being given the opportunity.
Yeah.
You know, what do I need to do?
Yeah.
And Abraham got to take, you know, a lot of his livestock. But I mean, he was in a good place.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, we can think, you know, those of us that are our age here, think about uprooting mm-hmm. everything right now,
yeah.
and having the faith that, you know,
yeah.
we're going to go take off and
yeah.
and start
yeah.
basically all over again.
Yeah.
Takes a tremendous
yeah.
amount of faith. But again, just as you just said, it was given to him.
Mm-hmm.
That faith was given to him.
Yeah.
I think about Augustine telling, you know, saying, you know, that wasn't something that we earned ourselves
yeah.
again. It was
yeah.
something that God gave
mm-hmm.
us the heart for,
yeah.
You know, for that response.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't come from anything that we had done.
Yeah.
Just like Israel, the Israelites, just that's who God chose.
Yeah. Yeah. Not because you were powerful or strength, all your strength. And I think along with that, I think the thing that's encouraging to us is back in verse 18, just before the quotation, it says, as he had been told. Like, Abraham, yes, had these, you know, you're going to read Genesis 18, right? He has arguably the Trinity come and visit him, right? So he's got these moments where he has God be very dramatically near to him. But all he's going on is a God who gave him his word, right? And we're no different than that, right? All we have is a God who gave us his word. And that's a lot. And think about how much more clarity and detail we have in that than what Abraham has. And I sometimes know when we hear those kind of words like, well, we have the Bible, it can feel a bit guilty. I'm not trying to guilt us and say, well, you've got more than Abraham, so get out there and good luck. Like, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, like, when we're sitting there saying, you know, where is my Trinity showing up for dinner, like Abraham had, we have the Bible. Like, it's an encouragement to take in that real wavering experience, like Abraham, we go back to what God has told us. Because that real wavering experience is normal in our lives. But it is a settled trust in God's spoken, full, complete, inerrant word that guides us through our uncertainty and draws us back to himself. And that's really where he's going in these last three verses. He's given this whole argument. Now he applies it to us. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and was raised for our justification. So Paul, in his beautiful style, gives us this huge, long, large logical argument and then lifts it up in these last three verses and says, and by the way, this is about you too. Like, those words, it was counted as righteous, aren't just some nice aberration for Abraham way back when. Like, that's how the gospel works. That's how salvation works. It is for us alone. And how does this happen? Which is, again, there's a lot of wonderful theology going on here, because he's saying this is about you, and it's a reminder that Abraham was also saved by Jesus, right? Because that has to hold for what he says. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. That's what we're saved by. Delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. This is substitutionary atonement. This is God, the Father, God the Son, willingly going towards the cross so that we are saved. Standing in our place, paying the penalty, raising us for our justification. And so really what these last verses in a sense do is they bring great clarity to this whole picture, right? If we're going through the Old Testament chronology and saying, okay, he's credited faith here, he's got the promise here, he's circumcised here, the point is that's helpful, but we need to apply that to the cross and to Christ, because that's really where the salvation ultimately comes from. So what does this help us do? How do we walk away from here and not say, cool, I understand Paul's logical argument of Romans 4. What in the world does it have to do with me? I think we've alluded to many of the things, ways it helps us. I think this passage increases our faith and trust in God, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't create a new way of being saved at a different time. It's always been salvation by grace through faith. It's a reminder to stop trusting the law. And I don't think any of you walked in here this morning and said, I trust the law for my salvation. But we do sometimes trust the law for our nearness to God. And I'm going to be careful how I say that, because there's a sense that we draw near to God, we follow his truth, and we experience the fullness of God's blessing. Like, that's true. But we also know that God's affection for you doesn't oscillate based on your performance. And that's what is a helpful reminder. You don't have a God who wakes up one morning and checks your scorecard for yesterday and says, clean up today and then we'll talk, right? Like, and I know that's so ridiculous, but like, we also know that that's how we often think. Because why? Often our human relationships are that way. We have people in our lives that relate to us better if we're better, that are kinder to us if we're a higher performer or whatever, that sort of thing. And it's a reminder that no, it is grace alone by faith alone. So stop trusting the law, depend on faith. And pulling in one last thing as we prepare to close, where is this? Where it says he gave glory to God. Verse 20. Let me read this verse again. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. I said this the first week, and we'll see this at key points to the book of Romans, but it plays out here too, is that theology is never done until there's doxology, which is just a way of saying we've never really studied God appropriately until we are praising God. If you've studied this passage and you say, great, I can whiteboard out the logic, I can take like a line and sort of trace his logical thought, and then you walk away, like you don't actually understand the passage at all. Because Abraham's encounter with God and our encounter with God through this text is one that should lead us to give glory to God. And so that's not, I don't say that as like a guilt. Make sure you praise God enough, otherwise you didn't get the passage. But like, this is the logic here. It's a logic of praise. It's something that moves us to say, this is incredible, right? Like, figuring out how God applied grace to us is important, but the big idea is he applied grace to you, and that you are no longer a sinner in need of God's, or in justly deserving God's wrath. You always need God's grace, and we still need that. I'm going to end with this. I don't know if it's a good illustration. Think about, you know, the lack of, I want to be careful how I say this. In the Old Testament, somebody reading Genesis and piecing this all together would have had some trouble getting all the pieces straight, right? Because we don't have Jesus in the mix. I was on a plane yesterday, and there was an older lady sitting beside us on a long flight. It was funny. She was watching the Disney movie Moana. The lady's probably 75. Don't know why that was the movie that she picked. But she was listening through like the little headphones that an airline provides for you. I don't know if you ever use those headphones, but they don't work very well. Like, you can kind of hear, but between the plane noise and everything, you really don't hear anything that's going on. And so I think that's like, but she got, I'm assuming, I didn't ask her, but I'm assuming she got the point of the movie, right? She kind of got the narrative, she got the drift. Now picture that same person sitting in like an IMAX theater with a nice recliner to themselves. And what's the difference of sort of experience there? One's a lot better. And I think there's a little bit of that when we read this passage in the Old Testament. Like, for the people in the Old Testament reading it, it's sort of like reading it, listening to it through those cheap little headphones that don't really work. Like, you kind of get it, but it's not very clear. And the good news for us is that through the light of the gospel, through Jesus coming, we actually get the IMAX picture, the fullness of it. We get to see the beauty of it. But it's still, in a sense, on a screen. It still feels a little distant. But the new heavens and the new earth, we're no longer sort of watching, we're actually in. We're in the nearness of God. We're with him fully and completely forever. And that's the hope that we have. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you move our hearts from logic, or through logic, to doxology? Would you move us to, as Abraham did, glorify you? Lord, would you grow our faith? Would we not waver in unbelief, but we would have a settled trust and confidence in you? Lord, show us that the law doesn't save, but merely points us to our need of salvation, calls us to be holy people. You give us that holiness. Lord, would we rest in the finished work of Christ? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.